And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, shall we just ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we look at his word. Lord, we thank you for your scripture of truth and how you tell us to search the scriptures, and that they are these which testify of you. And we pray that you would this night grant that utterance of the Holy Ghost, that we would be quickened and transformed into the same image, that you would yourself break the bread of life to us this evening. Amen. Well, the verse which is on my heart to bring tonight is verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. It's quite an overflow of praise that has come out of Paul's mouth and out of his pen and from his heart, of course. And what a change had come to Paul. He says of himself in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And that is that he was utterly mad in his rage to fight against Jesus Christ. His aim was to, he caught force Christians to blaspheme. And I suppose that was that he got them into some form of custody and he forced them, maybe with threats of violence or actual violence, presumably to say something against Jesus Christ. He persecuted the way, as he puts it, that is the way of Christ, without measure. He was utterly murderous. And he describes himself here as a blasphemer and a persecutor. Every purpose of him, really, before his conversion, was to contest with Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. And yet, what a change has come to him. He says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a change had come to his heart. Previously, he was like that. Now, he says, he is the King eternal. He is the only wise God. He is immortal. He is invisible. All the things he thought the opposite of before his conversion about the Lord Jesus Christ, he now revoked. And what I'd like to speak on tonight is on just that, is on the person and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who Paul specifically is talking about here. Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think it is, just by way of a couple of points of introduction, it is a good sign of our conversion that just the same change happens to us. We might not once have been as Paul was, where really he was such a violent opponent of Christ. I suppose most of us are not like that, but we are nonetheless utterly disinterested maybe, or maybe opposed or have other ideas, but we're certainly not Christ's. Whereas once we're converted, it is true that our hearts quite naturally, without anyone really needing to teach us, we have a natural desire that Christ might be preached and that he might be glorified. It's a great sign that we are born again if we have that natural instinct to glorify Christ. I think it is a good sign if we do so. It is, of course, a witness that we have the Holy Ghost, whose role is to take that which is Christ and make it known unto us. So when we naturally in our hearts are wishing Christ to be praised, then it's a sure and a good sign, one of the many signs that we are born again. However, as we look at the character of Christ, there's just no way that we can possibly do the subject justice in one sitting tonight. To think of that we could somehow grasp the greatness of God and somehow have a clear understanding of just how great he is, it is impossible, of course, for us to do so. To really know the majesty of God and his glory, At best, we see now through a glass dimly, and we might see something of his outline. But to really see his glory now is something that we won't grasp. I read someone give a really simple illustration of this, which I think illustrates it. That is, if you took your home street where you lived, for me, my parents used to live in a place called Kenyon Street. If someone said, "Do you know Kenyon Street?" then I think I might say, "Yes, I do." I could be confident that I know it. And if they said, "Well, do you know Hammersmith and Fulham? That's the borough that's in." And I might say, "I do know it quite well." And then if they were to say, "Well, do you know London?" I might at this point start thinking, there's a lot I don't know. I might say, "No, I don't know London. I know it a little bit." Then if they were to say, "Well, do you know the southeast of Britain?" I would have said, "No, I don't, truthfully." Or, "Do you know England?" Or, "Do you know Britain?" But then to say, "Do you know the world?" I mean, we would be foolish to say, "Yes, I know it." How many things we don't know. And it's rather like that with God. If we were to say, "We know God, a being of such infinite greatness and might," for us to think that we know him and have a grasp of it, it is naive. I think the truth is that as we have more of a revelation of his glory, we realise all the more how little we know of him. The more we know of him, the more we realise we actually know very little of him. At the end of Job, this godly man, Job, says of himself, "I know that thou canst do," says of God, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." Job, at the end of it, realises just how wonderful God is, how beyond knowing he is, and he has spoken ignorantly and really foolishly. Now, as Christians, we are to know God, but what a subject it is to consider the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is beyond our searching and beyond our knowing, but yet it is for us to know. And thrillingly, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for the church in John 17, what is his prayer? It is that they might behold his glory. His desire is that one day the church will be with him in glory and they will see, not only hear, but they will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it will happen. So tonight, I don't pretend for a moment that we can possibly do justice to these verses, but I trust it might give us something, a few meditations, a few thoughts on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 17. "Now unto the King eternal." And it's that first characteristic that Paul lists here of Christ. He is the eternal God. That is, he had no beginning and he had no end. And there is an error that crept into the churches in some ages, which was that when Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that it was then that Christ began, that his life began then. He was born as the Son of God, and then from now is ascended up. Well, that is not true. He is the eternal one, the one who had no beginning and had no end. And as we come into a new year and we think of the things that will be ahead of us this year, we really don't know what is ahead. But one thing I think it is good for us to remember is our frame, is our substance. To remember that unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no beginning and has no end, and that we are indeed made in his image, both physically and spiritually, yet we are a very different substance to him. In fact, you'll know well that in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says that he made man out of the dust of the earth. It's incredible how God took the dust of the ground and made this being that we are now, just from the dust of the earth. We had a beginning at the hands of God. And then when sin came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ says unto mankind, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The Lord, though we may not, remembers that we are taken from the dust. There are many swelling thoughts that mankind has of ourselves, But in the Lord's eyes, he remembers the truth about us, that it was he who made us, not ourselves. He took us from the dust, this dirt, useless substance in the ground, and he made out of it something living and wonderful and breathed into it, and we became a living being. He made us from that. We are finite. We have a beginning and we have an end. Whereas God is eternal. He is of all eternity. There's also a second thing which I think is of interest, which threw some light in my heart on this, and that is when the Lord curses man after his sin and says, "You will return to the dust, because dust you've come from, and dust you will return to." He also cursed the ground for our sake. That's in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. Because of mankind, the world was also cursed. And that explains so many things of why the world is now as it is, where we have this great beauty, and yet on the other hand, we also have this fallenness, this taint to it. And may I just throw down one view? We can sometimes have a wrong idea about where corruption in the world comes from. And people think, well, it's the influence on the world upon me. And some think, well, I mustn't eat food unless I've washed my hands, or I mustn't eat this sort of meat or that sort of meat. Why? Because it will make me unclean. But actually, it's the other way around to what Scripture puts. The ground was cursed for our sakes. The fallenness of creation came because of man. We don't get infected by what's around us. The issue is if what comes out of man, the heart of man that is wicked, it matters little what we eat, whether it be meat or vegetables. That won't make us unclean or not. But it's what comes out of man, not what goes in. And it's the terrible diagnosis that the Lord in Jeremiah 17 puts upon mankind. He says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things, dreadfully wicked. Who can know it?" The ground is cursed for our sake. We are not made unclean by the ground where we are. The world is unclean because of mankind. And isn't that terrible to think of that tonight? That the reason why the world is fallen is because of mankind. God will one day create a new heaven and a new earth. That curse will be no more. But the cause of it is because of sin. How different we are in nature, aren't we, to God? And I know that I've reflected briefly on man rather than God, but I hope it makes us realise that is what we are, our substance. God's substance, however, is eternal. And the reason I say that is that we shouldn't sometimes mistake the fact that God has loved us so very much as letting it give a wrong idea of the greatness of God. A commentator said, "His kind thoughts of us must not at all abuse our high thoughts of him." In other words, the fact that God has been so kind to us mustn't allow us to forget just how great God is and allow us to abuse our own high thoughts of him. We should keep that idea in God's mind that he is the eternal one, the one without beginning and without end. But secondly, on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not only eternal, but he is the King Eternal. It's wonderful, and maybe it is a slightly hard question, which I'm just going to hang before you and allow you to chew over. But when Christ was crowned, some would say, well, after the resurrection and the ascension, he was then crowned and said, "From this day forth, you are the King." But actually, it says here that he was the King Eternal. There was no beginning to Christ's sovereignty, nor will there be any end to his sovereignty. And it is wonderful when you think of, I used to have a ruler at school that had the kings and queens of Britain along it in a timeline. And you see kings come and go, queens come, go, kingdoms and empires. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the King Eternal. There is no end to his dominion, and nor was there any beginning. There's one very great illustration, I think, is in this in the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but I take great warning from and also encouragement from the lives of the kings in the book of Kings and of Chronicles. There's so many things for our caution and our instruction in righteousness. But King Uzziah is a very interesting character in that he was marvellously helped of God because he was godly. And it says in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 8 that his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt. It was amazing. He had a host of soldiers. I mean, what a thing. That his reputation, in other words, it was known not only in Israel, but it spread all the way across the Middle East. Everyone had heard of King Uzziah. And it was that he was marvellously helped. But what did he do wrong? His heart was lifted up to his destruction. As he did something that is incredible, he took incense and he went into the temple of God to do something that only a priest should ever do. And he tried himself to offer incense unto God. And he was struck down with leprosy, which remained with him until that he died, the day that he died. And the event is explained in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, where the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied through many kings and through the time also of King Uzziah, it says in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." It's a fantastic scene. Isaiah had not seen that. He somehow thought, maybe, and I'm using a bit of license here, that as his name had spread so mightily, as his number of his soldiers was like almost the host of God, and he was also a king, that somehow he was equal with the king in heaven. And it was appropriate, though he wasn't a priest, because of his greatness, for him to come into the temple of God and in a like fashion as a monarch approach to another monarch on equal terms and offer incense to him. Maybe that was something of the thoughts of his heart, but either way, his heart was lifted up. He thought that he was more than actually that he was. And he went into the presence of the eternal king in a way that God had not permitted. And as a result, it was his fall from grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King eternal. And how that should make us tremble when we think of his trial and persecution, when people mocked him and put that crown of thorns on his head to say, "You're king of nothing really, you're just weak and no one." And when they mocked him and spat on him and did not believe him for a moment, actually, the person who they were doing that to was the eternal King of heaven. There's some mythology about kings in the past who have put on beggar's clothes and they've gone out into their kingdom in disguise, as it were, to find out what things are going on there. But the moment they reveal themselves and their robes are taken off and people realise it's the King of Britain stood in our midst, it's not a beggar, they all fall on their knees before him and bow down. And if they've said something foolish, they quickly retract it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst was the King eternal. He was the Lord himself. And what a great, great King he is. He is that one. I am that I am. I have no beginning and no end. And how gracious of Paul that how humble and rightly humble of Paul that he knows that he is nothing. That is, Paul is nothing. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is the King eternal. And what a joy it was for Paul now, having once resisted Christ, now to say he is the King. He is the eternal King. That is one who is born again. But it's very interesting. The next description of Christ is that he is the King eternal. He is also immortal. Now, immortal means that he is not a mortal, to put it simply. And mortal is one who is going to die, who is decaying. Our flesh has that limit to its life. No matter how healthy we are, whatever the progressions in science, the fundamental point is that we have flesh. And therefore, no matter what we do, how careful we are, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will all fade back into dust. That is not spared, even from Christians. We are mortal. But the Lord Jesus Christ is immortal. Now, you might wonder why the scripture uses both the phrase eternal and immortal. The two are sort of overlapping in that if you're eternal, you have no beginning and no end. It's really implied in that you are immortal? Well, I offer one reason to you, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion did take on flesh. He did become a man for the suffering of death. It might have been thought, therefore, that he remained subject to that frailty for the future as well. And also there might have been something of a slur against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is one thing that is true, that is that within the three persons of the Godhead, there is a great zeal for the glory of the name of the Lord, that all persons of the Godhead might be equally worshipped one by all of creation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, uniquely of the Godhead, emptied himself of his glory and became a man, became mortal for that period of time. And it's almost heaven's seal on him, again, to use that title to dismiss all those former things of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now he is immortal. He will never again take on flesh in that way and come in his frailty. He is, though his ascension was bodily, he is immortal. He is not subject to the constraints of the human body. It's the judgment. Just a couple of things that might help a little bit. In Romans in chapter 1 and verse 23, you have the distinction made again between God and between that which is mortal. And it talks in the context of why the wrath of God is exposed against the world. It says, and they changed the glory. Sorry, this is Romans 1 and 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. You see, what he's saying there is that they dishonoured God by taking the uncorruptible, the immortal God, and making an image of him out of something corruptible. And they blasphemed in effect. They dishonoured God in doing that. And therefore God gave them up to vile afflictions that they might also dishonour their own bodies. So there's a difference between the corruptible and the incorruptible, between the mortal and the immortality. Maybe just one other reference is about in concerning our own body. In 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage on the resurrection and the question of, well, what will be our body? How will we rise from the dead when Christ returns? And it's a wonderful chapter. But in verse 32, sorry, 52, not 32, my apologies. I'll read from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is, he's talking here of all Christians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Do you see the change in the twinkling of an eye? We will be transformed from being mortals who are under death to being people fashioned like the Lord Jesus Christ, in that we will become immortal. We will no longer be under death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He took on flesh for a period of time to suffer death. He took on mortal flesh, but now he is immortal. Praise the Lord. And there is one error that I think this maybe exposes, and that is in Roman Catholicism, where they have the doctrine that when you take the blood, that is in their view the wine and the bread, that it is the same offering which was once made on the cross of Calvary, now offered in an unbloody fashion. And you can look in the Roman Catholic Catechism to see where it exactly says it, but it's the same offering being offered continually. Well, the point it misses is that Christ is now immortal. He is the immortal God who is now seated in the heavenly throne, and it misses that point out altogether. Well, thirdly, this evening, and I won't be much longer, he is also the invisible God. The invisible God. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Isn't it interesting when you've heard about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, this, if you were hearing for the first time about Christ, and you hear of this one who is the eternal King, who is immortal, you might think, well, how come I can't see him? If he is so great and mighty, and his majesty is so astonishing, it is a logical question to say, well, why can't I see him if that is the case? And it's a right question, and I think it is a grief, the answer that we come to. And that grief is that sin has separated us from God. As a natural order of the world, God is now invisible. If you look back at the creation account that is given by God, you see that God came down in the cool of the day and walked with man. It was mentioned this morning in our assembly, and the preacher said, you wonder if he also came down at other times in the day. But the point was that he was physically and visibly with mankind at the creation of the world. It was always God's intention that his dwelling place was with man, that he was visibly, physically with us. And in the book of Revelation, it's why the end of all things is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it says that the dwelling of God will be with man. There will be a restoration of that time where God will be visibly present with mankind. So what has changed in between then and how it will be in the future? Well, the answer is, of course, is sin came into the world. And God is of such holiness that he could not bear to be present where this world was now sinful. The earth was now cursed. And God is utterly holy and withdrew himself for that reason. But further to that, if we just look on in 1 Timothy and chapter 6 and verse 16, we see that Paul writes, well, verse 15 is worth reading, which in his time, that is the Lord Jesus Christ's time, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. The Lord is it's saying very similar to what he's saying in the start in 1 Timothy 1, that he dwells in light, unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. He is so holy that man in his fallen state, even, I would say, Christians in their sanctified state, are not able now to see Christ in all his glory because of his utter holiness. It's not possible that there can be fellowship between darkness and between light. And in fact, Moses is told that no man may see me and live. Such is the holiness of God. And now the corruption that has come into man. And therefore, for that reason, it is a grief to our souls that God is now invisible to us. Now, it's not saying that there are many things about God which are plainly known and which we can learn of God. Of course, God has revealed himself throughout the whole Old Testament. He spoke in diverse ways and places. He revealed himself that we might know him. It's not that he is unknowable, but that he is physically invisible to us. But throughout the Old Testament, at no time did they ever see an image of God or any form of idol or anything else. It was always a voice and instructions of words. But in the New Testament, it is worth saying that we have now the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that though he has made himself now invisible to us, in his infinite wisdom, he found a way to reveal himself visibly to the whole world. And who could conceive such a thing as a solution that God came up with was that he would become a man and walk amongst us and declare the Father within the world in his bodily form. It is just absolutely incredible the depth of the wisdom of God and of the decision for Christ to be born as a man. Is just astonishing. But in Hebrews 1 verse 18, and I won't dwell on this point, but he says here, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Lord Jesus Christ came down, having left the bosom of the Father. His one Son came down and declared him. And it is a wonder, because the question therefore might come to many people's hearts of, well, if God is this great being, how can I know him? Where do I go to find out what he's like? There are so many voices in the world, maybe so many things that even we as Christians could run to. How can we know God? Well, the revelation came through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, aren't we, to go to him, to learn of him, to take his yoke upon us. And there, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the revelation of the Father and of the Godhead. And this is how we find out who the invisible God is. He has declared him, the only begotten Son who is in the very breast, the very bosom of the Father. He has declared him. We might know God. The God found a way. Though sin had separated us, God found a way. Well, drawing to the close, and the last part that Paul pulls out is that he says, now unto the King Eternal, the only wise God. Now, some people would be very offended by that statement, that there is only one who is wise, and that is God. But that is what quite clearly he says here, the only wise God. And it is true, there are two reasons why I think that it's right that we should say there is really only one person who is wise. There is only one God. And that is the first thing that leads him there, is that he thinks of himself, of his own example. He thinks, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was injurious, and yet Christ chose to save me deliberately, that hereafter, every person around the world who ever hears the gospel and thinks, I am too rotten for Christ, I have gone a step too far, might take hope when they remember Paul and think, well, if Christ spared him, then there's hope for me. I haven't done what Paul did. And therefore, maybe I too can be saved. And Paul thought, oh, the wisdom of God. Truly, he is only wise. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. And not only the medium level of sinners, but all sinners. Any sinner he came in the world to save. No wonder he flows over and said, to the only wise God. The only wise God. And the second reason, I think, why he says this, is that by the means that God determined to save the world, he dismissed every bit of worldly wisdom. Every bit of worldly wisdom was made a mockery by the means that God has chosen. And for that reason, he says he is the only wise God. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm referring here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19 to 21, where it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What he's saying here is that all the wisdom of the world did not reveal God. None of the wise, the learned of the world, figured it out. It was by the revelation of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, that salvation came. Maybe I can illustrate it in this way. Imagine if a government had a series of economic advisors. They got all the best advisors together, and their role of these advisors was to look out for threats ahead and to advise them on the way that they should run the country. And suddenly there was a massive economic disaster and the country collapsed. Well, you might think it would be quite legitimate for the government to call their advisors and say, what on earth have you been doing the last 3 years where we've been paying you? You didn't even predict what was going to happen. All your advice was useless. This disaster had come. And this is rather what God has done with the wisdom of the wise. The world did not know him. By all its wisdom and its genius, its devices, rather God elected that when foolish men and women preach the gospel and someone hears it and believes, they would be saved. All the world's wisdom was dismissed in a moment by the decision of God, by the means by which he has appointed